Copy the scriptures with me and turn this morning to the book of Acts chapter 13. As we come to the 29th of our studies that are going on for I'm not sure how long, making fairly good pace I feel like, subjectively speaking, but we come this morning to Acts chapter 13, another key moment in the book of Acts. And we'll only look together at verses 1 down through verse 12 today. And for those of you who have been suffering silently and enduring the fact that over the past several weeks, perhaps months, that I've been calling out wrong references, I finally got a large print Bible. So you're welcome. So let's please read Acts chapter 13, 1 through verse 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, that is John Mark, to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Where Spirit-filled Christianity exists, two major things happen. Now, I think there's more than that that happens. And as I talk about two things that happen, I think that these two major things can be broken up in other things. But I want to focus just on two things that happens when Spirit-filled Christianity takes place. And what I mean by Spirit-filled is a place where Christianity is held not merely as a doctrine or as a system of thinking or a worldview, but a place where the third person of the Trinity comes with power and lives and exists and ignites the fire and the fuel in the doctrine of the truth with His blessing, with His filling, where his living blessing comes. These two things happen at least. First, people are converted, people are redeemed, people are saved by the grace of the gospel. The finished work of Christ is believed on. They are justified from all of the works of the law, which they could not do. They are filled with the Holy Spirit so as to live a transformed life, so that they want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, bearing fruit of the Spirit for the glory of the Father, whether at home, whether in the workplace, whether in the culture, whether at church, whatever it may be. That happens. People are converted. People are transformed. People are changed. I'm asserting all of that is in this first category. That's what happens when Spirit-filled Christianity exists. People are changed, are transformed, are forgiven. And as a result, other people are changed and transformed and forgiven and loved. But there's a second major thing that this passage points out to us that happens when you have a Christianity that is not just believed, but is lived. And that is because of the gospel, because of who Jesus is, there is an aggressive passion to see the spread of the fame of Christ. And I would assert where you don't have both of those, you don't have the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have the first one, people trying to see transformed lives, trying to see their change, believing the gospel, it becomes a dead orthodoxy. It becomes like an ingrown hair that gets infected. It's growing, but it's infected because it's not growing out. It's only growing in. It begins well enough. We want to know how to see our families change. We want to see ourselves change for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. We want to live according to the scripture, but then it stays there and it stagnates like a pool that doesn't have any outlet to it. That water will become stagnant. But if you have the second, only where his fame is spread and you don't have people wanting to live holy lives, wanting to believe and be transformed by the gospel, then you have a spreading nothingness. You don't have spreading growth. You have a spreading virus of people believing something but not being changed by it. No, I would assert that both of these things go together. People being redeemed, justified, sanctified, transformed by the Spirit, but that same people where there is healthy Holy Spirit presence have an aggressive agenda and urgency to spread the fame of Christ outward and not just inward. And we see that, as we'll see this morning. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that that is the urgency of the Spirit, because it is the very heart of God to spread the fame of Christ to all the nations. Now, the previous chapters have opened the door gradually, showing how the gospel has come to the Gentiles in very modest ways, through an Ethiopian eunuch, through a Samaritan, through others who are of mixed bloods or of even full Gentile blood, but a very small number compared to the overall number of those who've become Christians at this point. In other words, the gospel has come close to home, but in this chapter, the gospel begins to go in a more purposeful way, intentional way, out abroad to the Gentiles. Now it is time for the kingdom to spread to other places by being intentionally taken there, particularly by Saul and by Barnabas. And at this point, Paul, that is Saul, becomes the primary human character in the story, though the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father, the Holy Trinity, are always the dominant character. Saul becomes the dominant human character in the story, beginning here in chapter 13. He kind of starts at the beginning of the chapter in the background a little bit, but immediately comes to the front, and we realize God's going to do something amazing with this Saul. So as we look at these verses together, first I want us to notice the return of Barnabas and Saul to Antioch. For this, we have to go back just a couple of verses to chapter 12, verse 25. At the end of the account that we looked at last week, we read Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So you remember, they were in Jerusalem somewhere around the time that James is killed. Peter is taken captive by Herod, and he is rescued from Herod. Herod dies somewhere during that time period. We have that Barnabas and Saul had taken an offering from the church at Antioch because of the famine that was coming. They took the money and took it to the hands of the elders in Jerusalem and distributed the wealth of that to prepare people for the famine that was about to come. And then we're told in verse 25 that after they had completed that work, that task, that they returned back to Antioch, bringing with them John Mark, who we also read about in chapter 13, who is, by the way, the cousin of Barnabas and whose mother Rhoda was at when Peter went to the prayer meeting. That's John Mark's mom. John Mark's introduced in the text, becomes a predominant secondary character at this point in the narrative. So that's the return of Barnabas and Saul to Antioch. So this moves our narrative from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and it's only going to stay in Antioch for a few verses, and now we get to go on a journey. We get to go on a wanderlust. We get to go on a mission with Saul, Barnabas, and with others through the rest of the book. Now, secondly, let's notice the Spirit call to Barnabas, or how the Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul, verses 1 through 3. The scene that opens up in chapter 13, verse 1, the scene is the local church in Antioch. And we're going to see that all of this happens under the auspices, under the oversight, under the affirming sending hand of a local church. Even someone like Saul, who is called by Jesus personally, miraculously, when he is converted, even one like Saul comes under the leadership of the local church and dwells there in the local church and is sent out on his mission by the local church. So that even his apostolic authority, though it is given to him by Jesus, is affirmed and confirmed and identified by the local church. That's something very significant in this passage. So the scene is the local church in Antioch, made up of disciples of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. We saw this is a mixed church. This is the most culturally, racial diversity that we have so far in the book of Acts. So that's the scene. The backdrop is the local church. Now, the primary ones who are engaged in this is the prophets, are the prophets and the teachers. So that we're told that what has been called the Antioch Five. It sounds like a gang, doesn't it? The Antioch Five, which itself, their names show us the diversity of this church. Notice we have Barnabas. Does anybody remember where Barnabas is from? That's right, Cyprus. Very good, Cyprus. He's from Cyprus, but he's a Jew. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a root word which means black. Where's he from? Probably Africa. Right on, y'all. Simeon, who is called Niger. They had a black elder. Yes, that's what it means. Lucius of Cyrene, also northern Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Probably a Jew or a Jew Gentile who was raised with the very Herod that was living during the days of the ministry of Jesus that had John beheaded. This guy was of great, probably great learning, great wealth. He was a well-educated man. So just on this teacher, prophet board, probably functioning as elders, that's why I'm saying that, probably functioning as pastors. You have Jews, you have blacks, you have well-educated, you have some that may or may not have been educated, you have a diversity. That's all expressive of the diversity of the local church. Amen? Amen. And that's what we want. We want leadership. We need to pray for leadership. That as God diversifies our congregation, that the leadership itself expresses the diversity of the people who make up the church. So I throw that out there because it was true for the church there at Antioch. So it is while they are, we're told, ministering to the Lord, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and I don't think it means just the five, though I think the five are the ones that the Spirit speaks to directly. It means the church. The church is in the act of worship. The church is in the act of fasting. Now, why are they fasting? Well, there are no direct New Testament commands saying you must fast at thus and such date or in this way. Jesus assumes fasting when he says, when you fast, don't be as the others and, you know, mark yourself up and look sad face. He says, wash your face. Don't make it look like you're fasting. But there are no otherwise direct commands to fast. It's an assumption. So why were they fasting at this point? Well, fasting is most often connected to with the seeking of guidance from the Lord. It may be seeking guidance as to whether our sins are forgiven. There were fasts under the old covenant where there was a brokenness, where there was a day of atonement, where there was preparatory for that. There was fasting to show humility. But in this case, I think the fasting is seeking the will of the Lord. What do we do now? I think what they were moved to, and this leadership particularly was moved to, is like, okay, things are pretty good here. We're kind of fat and happy. We're well fed. We've got all these teachers. We've got all these prophets who are teaching the Word of God. We've been here for years. We're feeling good about this, but we feel like there's something more. What is it? I know what we should do. We should fast and pray. And it's while they are doing that, in the process of their seeking the Lord, humbling themselves, the Holy Spirit comes and says, I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Here's stage two. Here's phase two. This is building project step B for your church. Not build a youth life center, but get on mission. The next stage. We're told in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That is the answer. Confirmed by these prophets, confirmed by these teachers, they say, you know, I feel the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And it has to do with Barnabas and Saul, these two guys. Two of our top guys, out of the five, two of them, I feel the Holy Spirit. And the other guy said, you know what, the Spirit is telling me the same thing. The other one says, you know what, it's funny that you guys bring that up. I wasn't even going to bring this up, but I've been feeling that as I've fasted. And I said, and the fourth guy, yeah, that's right. Then the brother looks and says, right on. And he said, they're all in it together. And they're saying, yes, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Send Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But won't we miss Barnabas? I mean, he's such an encouragement, isn't he? Remember, that's his name. That's his nickname, the son of encouragement. And Saul, my goodness, you got Saul in your eldership. He's still relatively new at this, but it's been probably around a decade now since his conversion. He has grown. He has learned. And notice in this case, Barnabas is, for several verses, named first. Saul is named second. That will be significant in the narrative. So they're all feeling, the other guys are feeling, the Holy Spirit has called these guys to do something, and it's time for us to shove them off and get them and launch them out into the world to go on mission. But it's interesting their response. They didn't say, you know what, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, done deal. They said, you know what we need to do about this? We need to pray about it. Even when the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them, they continued to fast and pray. Notice in verse 3, then after fasting and praying. So you get the order? While they are fasting, while they are worshiping, the Spirit speaks. It's confirmed with each of them. Saul, Barnabas, you want to go on this? Yes. Okay. Okay, so we know that this should happen. The Spirit said it should happen. What should we do next? We should fast and pray. Just because we think we know what the Lord will of the Lord is doesn't mean that it's over. I want to particularly apply this to our brother Eric. Some of you have already said, of course, that's been obvious. Of course he's the one. Of course he should be a third elder. Of course. But let me ask you the question. Are you willing to fast and pray for that? Because his call is less sure than Saul's, isn't it? Saul, converted directly by Jesus, a vision, the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They said, you know what we should do? We should fast and pray to make sure this is the will of the Lord. And I assert, if this is true for Saul, then this ought to be true for Eric or any other elder or deacon or leader in our church, because this is important. And it's not because Eric's just a nice guy, and he is. And it's not just because he has gifts, and he does. But the question is it the will of the Lord? How do we know that? By fasting and by praying. But don't we already know that? They already knew it. They had already had direct revelation. And yet the text tells us they still fasted and prayed. We'll talk about that more as that day approaches. So after that, here's what they do. They, that is the other three men, laid their hands on them to show that they are representatives of us. We're identifying ourselves with them. There's a kind of a formal recognition of this. These are the guys, and we are ordaining them, is what we call it now. And they sent them off. Now imagine that. We want you to go. We want you to be sent on mission. Now at this point, we don't know. Was there explicit strategy meetings? Okay, we're going to go here. We're going to go here. We're going to go here. Or did they say, no, we're just going to walk out the front door like Bilbo and see where our feet take us? You know, the road goes ever on and on. And we're going to wander the Mediterranean until we figure out where to go. Well, I suggest probably there was both. Because Cyprus is the first place they're going to go. And who was it that was from Cyprus? That's right, Barnabas. I suggest there's strategy there. Barnabas says, why not my home? I know people there. I've got connections there. I've got people who will listen. I've got people for whom I have the burden. So there is strategy here. But we're also going to find out in the various mission, they intend to go one place. And sometimes the Spirit says, don't go there. Go over here. So they have an agenda, but it's not an agenda so set that it can't be changed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that through the Acts narrative. And so the Spirit calls them through these prophets and teachers. They are sent out from the local church. And I cannot emphasize again, even an apostle like Saul, directly converted and called by Jesus, is recognized by the local church. Who are we to do anything less? And let me ask you this. If you feel you have a ministry from the Lord, whether it be missionary or whether it be pastor or whatever it be, have you put the place of this in its proper priority? You say, that's it. I'm going to seminary. I'm going to go be a pastor. Well, wait. Does the local church have anything to give by way of input in that? Somebody says, that's it. Nobody's getting anything. I've got a burden. I'm going. Okay, I get that. But does the local church have anything to do? If it did with Saul, doesn't it probably have something to do with you? And so we see that emphasis here. We'll see that emphasis throughout the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit calls them. We remember that the origin of Saul's call is all the way back in chapter 9:15. Saul has been faithful in the local church for up to 10 years now. And it's then the Spirit said, time to go. Time to go. So for particularly young men who have the zeal, I commend your zeal. But don't let zeal overcome God's methodology of using the local church and God's people to identify those who are to be sent on these peculiar missions. Now, this begins in this section, then, what we call the three missionary journeys of Paul. In this passage, we have Saul for the first time called Paul. From now on, I've been using Saul intentionally because that's what the text has said. Now we're switching predominantly Paul. And the reason probably predominantly Paul is he's no longer just among the Jews. He's using his Latin, his Roman name. Why? Because he's a missionary now and he's using a different name to not identify him predominantly as a Jew, but as a man of the world who brings the gospel to the people. And so there we have the recognition of Barnabas and Saul sent off. They lay their hands on them. They send them off, which brings us thirdly and lastly to the mission to the island of Cyprus. As I've already said, this was probably both spirit led and it was strategic. Notice that the whole process, including the recognition of these church leaders, is said to be by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. Did the church send them or did the Holy Spirit send them? Yes. Yes, that's right. But it says that these men laid their hands on them. So what is that? It means that the Holy Spirit works through these means, and that's the identification of the work of the Holy Spirit. So being sent out, who sent them off? They did. Who sent them out? The Holy Spirit did. The two aren't contradictory. I don't care what people think. I just want the Holy Spirit. Wrong. This is... I'm not worried about the Holy Spirit. I just care what people think. This is wrong. I want to know what the Holy Spirit speaks to his people. That's what I want to know. Verse 4. So from there, they went to Seleucia, which was the port town where they were going to get on a boat and make their way from there to sail over to Cyprus. Seleucia is a close port city to Antioch, some 16 miles west from there. From there, they will sail on to Cyprus. And here is their first gospel endeavor, their mission to an island close to Antioch, home of Barnabas. Makes perfect sense. An island which has already been mentioned as the home of certain Jewish Christians at Antioch. That may have played a part of it, too. We saw previously that there were the Jews from Antioch or from the island of Cyprus who had helped establish the church at Antioch. And it could be they were saying, go to our people, please. Go to our people. We have a burden. This is our island. We love these people. Go to our people. That might have been some of the Spirit's means to influence them. So is this island already mentioned, these certain Jewish Christians, Barnabas himself, and Cyprus is some 60 miles west and north of the port city of Seleucia. And at this point, Luke does a narratival whirlwind through the island. He simply says that, verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. So they make it from Salamis, which used to be the capital. It's still a major city at this time. It used to be the major capital. Rome had made this other city, Paphos, the capital. So they come into port. They come to what used to be the capital city. They preach the gospel there. And they do that by going first to the synagogues. And this becomes the majority pattern throughout this time period of missions. We're going to bring the gospel to the Jews first in the synagogues, and then we'll go out to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Now, there's a very pragmatic reason for this, which is Saul is a trained Pharisee. He's got his papers. He's got the imprimatur of the Jewish religious system on his papers that says he is a teacher, and probably as he comes into the synagogue, presents himself as a Jew to the Jews. And he's a teacher, and they find out he's trained under Gamaliel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's circumcised. Here's all these things. And we'll see in the next section, they actually say, brothers, hey, brothers, if you have anything to see, stand up and speak. Probably because they were wearing their Pharisaical, or at least he was wearing his Pharisaical robe. Says, I'm going to synagogue, and it may be that I can be presented there. And sure enough, they get called on. If you have something to say, stand up. But we'll see this pattern is not merely pragmatic, it's also theological. Paul says this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's not just what works best. There's a theological reason saying Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It is the context in which Jesus makes sense. The Christ makes sense. He is the Savior. He is the Son of David. And there is a priority, at least in this time period and maybe further on, there's at least a priority of bringing the gospel to the Jew first. But sadly, one of the things that rises is they get kicked out of the synagogue again and again and again. And they shake the dust off their feet and they say, if you will not receive the gospel, we take it to the Gentiles. And the theme again and again and again is that the Gentiles receive it. That happens. Don't miss Luke's narrative in that. But it doesn't change the fact that when he goes to a new town, he comes into the synagogue and says, brethren, let me tell you about your Messiah. Let me tell you about this Jesus that I've seen raised from the dead. Let me tell you about his resurrection. He still has a theological commitment to bring the gospel to the Jews. And so that's what they do. So they were told that they come, they go to the synagogues of the Jews, and then the footnote for us in Luke's text, verse 5, is they had John to assist them. Now what's interesting to me is, who is it that the church identifies as the ones to be sent? Come on, you know the answer. Barnabas and Saul. John Mark's not mentioned. He's not formally identified by the church as much as what we're told. But at this point, they're going to take helper or helpers. And apparently it's for them to choose, as chosen by the church, who is it that's going to assist us in this ministry? And so Barnabas takes John Mark along. Now, John Mark's going to play a major part in the schism between Barnabas and Paul later on. But at this point, every indication is he was there. He was helping them. We're not told at what capacity. Was he the cook? Was he the tract distributor? Was he, you know, carrying their bags? Was he also answering questions and preaching? We just don't know exactly. But he here is simply named as a helper. So they come to the synagogue. When they go through the whole island, they're stopping at these different synagogues on their way to the capital city, which is the city of Paphos. And while they're there, we're introduced to a villain. We're introduced to the point of tension in the story. We're introduced to the antagonist of the story, because, right, that's how stories work. There's always an antagonist. And here's the antagonist. Here's what we're told about this man. As they get to the island of Paphos and they're there teaching and preaching, or to the city of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. Now, that's not a good way to get introduced. Who are you? A Jewish false prophet. And his name is Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus, son of salvation. Now, whether that was his formal name, whether his father's name was Joshua or Jesus, we don't know. It may have been a nickname. But everything about him sounds bad. And there's a bit of irony, some providential irony here. Who is he? He's the son of salvation. He is the son of Jesus. Well, what is he really? He's a false Jewish prophet. So what is he? He's Jewish, first of all. And he's a false prophet. He's like the false prophets of the Old Covenant that we heard about this morning. He is twisting. Actually, we'll see that Paul condemns him for taking the scriptures and twisting them. Not only is he a false prophet, so he's speaking false things in the name of false gods. He is maybe prophesying in the names of some of the Gentile gods, or maybe just using God's name falsely. He's supposedly a son of Jesus, but also in verse 8, we're told that he's a magician. On top of everything else, he's a magician. So he's a prophet, he's twisting scripture, and he's also a magician using magic, either demonic powers or charlatanry, being a charlatan. So this guy is just not, he's a great antagonist. He's not a very faithful guy. And it's there we're told that he was, as they were at the city of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly what happens then, but we can fill in the blanks that they start arguing about Scripture. They start arguing about who Jesus is. They start arguing about this. But this antagonist himself is a connection to a very vital person in the story. Verse 7, he was with, which means more than just kind of hanging out with or something. It means he was somehow associated to the proconsul, who is the Roman appointed leader, governor over the city and over the island, possibly. It's this one. He is Sergius Paulus. Interesting. His name is also Paul. Paul, a man of intelligence, who on hearing about this, calls Barnabas and Saul. So it may have happened something like this. As they're going to the synagogue in which the this false prophet Elymas, son of Jesus, son of Savior, is going in and out. He's going to the synagogue. They begin to engage with him. He starts to argue with them. He goes back to Sergius Paulus and says, let me tell you about these two clowns I met today. Let me tell you about these two yahoos from nowhere. I mean, they don't have any power. They don't have any ability. Let me tell you about these guys. But this guy's a man of intelligence, we're told. And Luke doesn't throw that in there merely as a word to fill up our interest. He's meaning this is a thinking man. And there's something about what he hears, about what they have to say, that he thinks, I want to hear more about this. Some of this makes sense. So apparently then he was with the proconsul, probably as his kind of magician, counselor, wise man. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. You guys come in. And can you imagine poor Elymas? He's like, no. It's not why I told you about this. This is working against me. No, listen, don't believe these guys. Are you going to believe them, are you? He's a son of the devil. He's opposing the truth. And Sergius Paulus probably at some point said, Elymas, just be quiet. Let me hear what they have to say. I want to hear the word of God. I want to hear this word they say is from the God of heaven. So they sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. So apparently he's interrupting them, is arguing against them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In other words, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he's like, this makes sense. No, I think I believe this. And again, isn't this shocking? This should be like, wow, I never would have expected this. Through this false prophet magician who somehow connected him up to Sergius Paulus, he then calls for them to hear what they have to say, and he actually starts believing the gospel. And Elymas is like, no, that's not true. Here's why. No, Isaiah says this, and no, here's what this all, no, this is wrong. Let me, poof, you know, watch this. I've got power. And finally, Saul, who up to this point is kind of in the backdrop of the narrative, oh man. He steps up and he has had enough. But Saul, and notice he's not only had enough, the Holy Spirit has had enough. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul. Boom. Introduction. Most of the rest of the book, this is Paul. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what he's about to say is not just Paul getting ticked off. This is not Paul just getting angry and getting carnal and his character of kind of a boiling, angry Jew coming out of him. No, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. And this is what he says. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at him. Oh, man, what? A guy filled with the Spirit fixing down on your eyes. Ah, burning my eyeballs. And he said, remember what his name was? Son of Savior. No, you're son of a devil. You're son of the devil. You are demonic. Now, whether that was his real name or his nickname, Son of Savior, I'm the son that brings you salvation. He says, no, you got sonship all mixed up. You were no son of Jesus. You were no son of Savior. You are a son of the devil. You are son of the devil. You are an enemy of all righteousness. You are the one who opposes everything the righteous that comes down the line. You're opposing it. You're the at enmity. You're against all that is righteous. You are full of all deceit and villainy. I can't hear the word villainy without thinking of Sam. When he calls Gollum. Thank you. Wow. There's a lot of names going in my head. Gollum, a villain. You villain! I can't hear the word villainy without thinking of Sam. I'm sorry. He's full of all deceit and villainy. That's what you are. You're a deceiver. You're a schemer. You're a villain. You're full of lies. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Here's what he does. He takes the straight paths. He takes the scripture and he twists them. Would you stop doing that? Would you stop using the scripture and perverting it? There's a spirit-filled frustration and anger in here that I am challenged by because I want to be the nice guy. I want to kindly suggest, my dear friend, no, you are wrongly using those scriptures, but at some point the Holy Spirit filled him and the evidence was you are twisting the straight ways of the Lord and you are not a son of God, you are a son of the devil. All I know is when I get ready to say that, I better be sure I'm filled with the Spirit and not myself. But according to Luke's text, this is what he was, full of the Spirit. Will you not stop making straight, crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So not only does he identify him, then he calls a curse on him. Now he's going to use words, and the power behind those words will evidence that his words are true, and that this name of Jesus, this name of God, is more powerful than this magician. And I can't help but think here of Moses and the magicians in Pharaoh's court who were doing their trickeries. Perhaps even demonic trickeries. But here he confronts him and says, you will hear the word of the Lord. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And up to this point of the book, the hand of the Lord is such an encouraging thing. It's such a good thing. The hand of the Lord was upon them. The hand was of the Lord. So do I want the hand of the Lord upon me? Well, yes and no. It depends on how that hand's coming to me. In this case, the hand of the Lord that heals and brings blessing and brings peace here is going to strike him. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you and you will be blind and unable to see the sun. And isn't it again ironic that it's Paul saying this? And we're not told for sure, but there is an abundant evidence of grace even in this condemnation and this curse. Why? Because you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Very much like the description of Saul's conversion, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. That's how Saul is described earlier. But we're left hanging. Well, what happens to him? Does he become a Christian later? Does he not become a Christian? We're not told, but we are warned. We are warned not to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. We are warned not to play with magic. We are warned not to play with the names of other gods. And immediately, this darkness fell on him. He was asking for people. And what he is doing, he's not just struck him because he's upset. He's showing you are spiritually blind. And now you will be cursed by the Lord for a time. Which again indicates to me that is only for a time. That even in that is a promise, this won't happen forever. Don't lose hope. For a time. And now physically he is feeling his darkness as a kind of metaphor, as an indication, this is how I've been spiritually. And then we end the narrative with this, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, if you don't read that verse and feel whiplash, you haven't read the verse right yet. And I mean whiplash because you think the reason he's believing is because of what he saw, and then you're told that he believed because of what the teaching of the Lord was. Well, what was it? Well, it was the teaching of the Lord as validated by this work of the Lord. The word was true whether there was this validation, whether there was this curse or not. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. For the reason was that he believed, the context was seeing this, but what he believed was the teaching of the Lord, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, the thing that's gripped him all the way along is what the Word of God says. He's not just gone from one magician to another. He's not just gone from Elymas to Paul, and now Paul's the new magician in his court. He has gone from Elymas to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has believed in the context of, wow, this name is more powerful than all of this charlatan has had to offer. But I believe because of the teaching of the Lord, of His resurrection, of His crucifixion, of His atoning death, of His being fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. I believe because of the teaching of the Lord. And then we're told in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But between the first of this section, verse 13, there's been a major shift. Barnabas and Saul, Paul and his companions. This hasn't been a power grab. This isn't Paul fighting way to the top. But Barnabas looks and goes, by God's grace, this is Paul's show. Under God, but it's Paul and his companions. There's a reconfiguration. And we're going to see that later, again, several times, where Paul is the predominant speaker. He is the one. Now he is the lead of this mission team. And Barnabas, by and large, really does fade in the background, because remember, Paul was the one who received the special designation of the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you can get liberal commentators that will make all kinds of stuff about this. Paul is domineering. Paul is overbearing. He's misogynist. He hates women. He just here's the evidence of it. You know, he's the big man on campus now. But that's not what's going on now. It's God having his hand on this man as an apostle to the Gentiles in a very unusual way. That's what we see happening in this passage. And so there's the narrative. So let's draw out a couple. Really, going back to the whole thing with the church, let's draw out a couple of applications just from what we see of the narrative. That is, what is God doing? And you can see where they were cozy, they were comfy, they were at the church at Antioch. The Spirit continued to the work. They were growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but it got to the point where there's something else that needs to be done. They fast, they prayed, and then they go on mission to the further places. So first of all, this section highlights the ongoing, active, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit is all over this passage, in some ways even more than Jesus. It's not either or, but it's, remember, Jesus has preached, he has taught. It is the Spirit of Christ that has come, that's for sure. But the Spirit is the one who is speaking. The Spirit is the one who is leading. Really, this is the age of the Spirit that we are in. It is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of Christ. But the third person of the Trinity must be highlighted and understood among us. We must be charismatic in the biblical sense. We ought to be speaking to and asking for and pleading with the Holy Spirit, because He is the power of God as He comes through the message of Christ in the gospel. That's one of the reasons in God's providence the prayer that we prayed was to the Holy Spirit in our congregational prayer. This section highlights that ongoing, active, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the doctrine of Jesus abstractly believed. It is the doctrine of Jesus as ignited by the Spirit and brought into the church where there is life. And into our hearts. What do we need for biblical leadership? We need the Holy Spirit. What do we need for biblical worship? We need the Holy Spirit. What do we need for biblical missions? We need the Holy Spirit. What do we need to spread the gospel? The gospel, of course. And the Holy Spirit. What do we need for effective, powerful preaching? We need more than just the truth on paper. We need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So this text highlights for us that gift that is our privilege of the new covenant. We ought to plead with God for greater measures of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I think we see in this passage, as I've already mentioned, is God's heart for the spread of His gospel. God's heart for the spread of His gospel. And again, where the Holy Spirit is working, the gospel, there will be an urgency for the spread of the gospel. And I don't mean just over on an island. I mean in Madison, and I mean in Mount Juliet, and I mean in Ashland. I mean everywhere that we are. And here's the danger. We start just becoming ingrown and worrying about, and we don't leave this. We don't leave personal holiness. We don't leave, how do I love my family? How do I husband well? How do I love my children and teach them in the ways of the Lord? How do we build a biblical church with biblically qualified leaders? We're not leaving any of that. But are we not at a point where, especially in the light of some disappointments in recent days, that we ought to be saying, Lord, we want to be more involved in the spread of the gospel here, there, everywhere we can go, everything that we can afford, pouring out our lives, pouring out our finances for the sake of that. That is one of the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not in me and it's not in you, then we need to be asking why. Derek Thomas writes this: the Church of Christ is never meant to be idle, luxuriating in its achievements, basking in the glow of blessing already attained. And let me say, we have blessing, brothers and sisters. You are blessings. This church is blessed with the unity, and I believe the sound doctrine that we have received as a gift from the Lord. Your love for one another is a blessing. Your service of one another. Our children are a blessing of the Lord. Our gifts in this body are all blessings of the Lord. And for that, we praise the Lord and give Him high exaltation for that. And we don't disparage that, and we don't look down on that or begrudge that at all. But it is not for us merely to luxuriate in these glows of blessings already attained. Back to Thomas, the gospel is not meant to be preserved like the crown jewels of the British monarchy in the Tower of London, locked away in some ecclesiastical archive for safekeeping. Rather, it is to be spread to the end of the earth. We must be careful. I'm not saying we're fully guilty, but we must be careful, brothers and sisters, as we are enjoying one another. And we are, aren't we? I am. I hope you are. As we are enjoying one another, we are basking in the glory of God in the face of Christ, as we are basking in the gospel, that we don't then inadvertently just lock it up like the crown jewels and say, let's just protect it. Let's just keep it. Let's just enjoy it. Let's just us go to the case and open them up every morning and go, look at the church. But rather break the case open and start giving those jewels out. Giving those jewels out. Again, Thomas says, not to have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, I'm in big trouble. And maybe you are too. Or at least I'm convicted. What is missions? Missions is the spread of the name of Christ. You know what it costs to do that? Well, nothing and everything. It costs us time. It costs us boldness in our own reputation. It costs us to open our mouth. But at the very foundational level, it doesn't cost us anything to tell people about Jesus. You say, well, we need something a little more sophisticated than that, because that's just, I'm not sure that's going to work. Well, I'm sure that it is, and it will. Missions is expensive when it goes overseas, when it goes over across town, when it fixes meals for people. Yes, it becomes expensive in that way. But what does it cost in order to carry the gospel? Nothing and everything. So if this is true, that our heart for mission, when mission is the spread of the fame of Christ, if it's true that that is connected with not having a heart for Jesus, then I've got reevaluating to do. He goes on to say it shows an indifference to what brought the Savior into the world and what drove him to the cross. Missions is the heart of God. It is the beating pulse of the Almighty for the lost souls of men and women. To be cold toward missions reveals an indifference to what lies at the center of God Himself. And please don't just think China and Turkey and Philippines. Think those. But please, don't think just those. Think 627 Van Treese Road. Think 629 Van Treese Road. Think 626 Van Treese Road. I live at 625 if you haven't figured that out. It means Madison on this side of the tracks. It means Madison on the other side of the tracks. It means Madison that wanders up and down the tracks because they are homeless. To be cold toward mission reveals an indifference to what lies at the center of God Himself. Does God want us to be holy? Does He want us to be sanctified? Does He want our marriages repaired, our children converted, and for us to bear fruit for the glory of God? Absolutely. But it is too small a thing, and our Savior is too great for the gospel to stop here. This is true. All this about mission, about missions, is true where God's sovereignty is most highly exalted. What do I mean by God's sovereignty? The fact that biblically God reveals Himself as being the sovereign Lord over salvation. Where He is the one who can take someone like Sergius Paulus and bring the power of the Spirit and convert him by the hearing of the message of Jesus. That is not because Sergius Paulus was intelligent. It was because Sergius Paulus had the work of the Holy Spirit on him. You say, well, I don't get how the sovereignty of God and a passion for missions can go together. I don't get that. Maybe you're new to the church. Maybe that's something you're working through, what we call Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace. You say, I'm concerned about where that may lead. Well, back in the time of John Calvin in the 1500s, John Calvin, after whom is named Calvinism. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes it's not. Through John Calvin's influence in France, through his influence, through the letters that he wrote and the sermons he preached, when he began there, there were five planted underground churches under his influence when he began. In the space of 7 years, you want to guess how many in France under his influence were planted? 100? Up or down? 100? 200? 300? 4, 5, 6, 700? Okay, 1,000. 1,000? Does that sound about right? 1,100? 1,200? 1,300? 7 years under John Calvin, 2,150 churches planted in France. Did the sovereignty of God, of the majesty of the Lord, of a God who actually, because nobody would choose, decides to choose people for salvation? Did it kill him? Did it kill his evangelism? It is not faulty theology, as some assert, that kills a heart for missions. It is the lack of the Holy Spirit stirring our passions for the spread of the fame of Christ that kills missions. It is our laziness that kills missions. It is our desire for quiet and peace that kills missions. It is our desire to live an insulary life, undisturbed by the ugliness of the world that kills missions. It is unwillingness at times to give up our ease and our love of comfort. Connected with this, with these men, because these men were used by the Holy Spirit to launch Barnabas and Saul, I ask from this text, where is our passion? Where is our praying? Where is our fasting? Where is our sacrifice of even the best of our men? You see, the New Testament doctrine of missionaries is not the guys who can't make it anywhere else you send into the field, or the women that don't seem to fit anywhere else that you send somewhere else. The greatest blessings from the church have been the greatest gifts to the church of the best men and the best women sent to hard places, some of whom fell on foreign shores only to be immediately slaughtered. Thomas says this: prayerless, particularly in this area, prayerless churches will always have a poor vision of the needs of the lost and perishing. But we say prayers. But brothers and sisters, have we yet prayed? We will, Thomas goes on to say, we will never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without first seeing the church on her knees in prayer before the Lord. Likewise, before the Lord begins to do a great work, he sets his people praying. But this text doesn't point out just prayer. It also points out something that in our American sensibilities pinches us where we hurt, which is fasting. There's nothing as essential to our need for life than eating. And yet God has ordained that one of the ways that we seek his will and find his will is through fasting. And in this case, corporate fasting. From this text, I ask the question, ought we not to consider a time of announced corporate fasting? That which strikes at the very heart of our comforts? What comes to your mind when you hear me say, day of prayer and fasting? Like me, does what come to your mind saying, oh God, may it not be on a day that I can actually do it? May that calendar day be for me something that I can't do that. Maybe I already have plans. Or do I say that because that is the means of grace that God often incorporates, and in this text incorporates with the seeking of his will and with the movement of his Holy Spirit, not to twist the arm of God, but to seek his face and to humble ourselves before him? Let me close with this saying from Thomas. What did fasting accomplish in this verse, in this section? Remember, they fasted before, they fasted after. And that's without any command from Scripture for them to have to task on this day. There's no evidence that it was attached to anything in particular. This fasting, says Thomas, changed the course of history. Wow, now I don't know if my fasting will do that, but it's sure a mighty fine prospect. This fasting changed the course of history. From this point onwards, Christianity invaded the heart of the Roman Empire. Rome! The beauty and the splendor of Rome! The greatest empire up to that date in human history, the greatest wealth, the greatest military power, the greatest economic strength. God was, through these men and women fasting, going to eventually undo the Roman Empire and spread the gospel to be the greatest kingdom among all the earth. And did they know that in that moment? What is it, a carrot dangling out before them? If you'll do this, I'll change the course of history. No, they simply wanted to know, Lord, what now? We're comfortable, we're happy, we're thankful. What now? Christianity, he says, invades the heart of the Roman Empire. It transformed the very capital city of Rome itself. Perhaps this ignored biblical directive, that is of fasting and praying, is the cause of the malaise that hangs over so many of our churches at the present time. There are different kinds of sicknesses, as you know. And churches can have different kinds of sicknesses. Churches can have sicknesses that look like leprosy. But one of the most dangerous kind of sicknesses is like the underlying temperature, the fever, that kind of affects everything but yet is not that identifiable. My prayer is that we would not have a fever that would kind of be the underlying thing that affects everything that we do. That fever being a lack of passion for the spread of the fame of Christ. Moving outwards. Because we may not, we don't. As far as I know, we don't have leprosy. We don't have broken arms. We don't have lacerations. We don't have, you know, the spilling out of innards kind of stuff health-wise in our church as a church. But the devil could kill us just as surely and just as slowly. Or more slowly. But an underlying fever of temperature, because we're just happy, because we're just content. We're content with our cable, content with our high-speed internet, we're content with our iPods and iPads and iPhones and Androids and Blackberries. We're content with our cars and our houses, or maybe we're not. And that is the very virus that robs us of passion for Christ. May God give us help. May God stir us by His Spirit through this to have more love for Jesus because of the gospel. Do we walk away with guilt? I don't want us to walk away with guilt that just brings about a worldly sorrow that makes us feel bad. Oh, I'm so worldly. I'm so American. I'm so human. I'm so whatever. That just leads to death. I want us to have a godly sorrow where it's appropriate to say, Lord, we are not zealous for your glory as we ought to be. We're not zealous for the spread of your name. I'm not willing to be considered, as the early apostles were, as scum bags of the world. The off-scouring of filth. You ever feel like that when you want to tell somebody about Jesus and you're even hesitant to use the name Jesus? But you're a pastor. I still feel the lump in my throat. When I move from the vague God-Lordness to the person of Jesus Christ, I get the lump. I get the butterflies. And why is that? Because I'm not guilty enough? No. Because I need more love for Christ. I need a deeper understanding of what great things He has done for me. I need more of an overwhelming sense of my own sinfulness and His majesty and His mercy. That's what will excite us. And how are we going to get that? It comes back to the Holy Spirit. I pray that the depth and the breadth and the width and the length of the love of God, which surpasses understanding, may be given to you. How does He do it in that passage? By the Holy Spirit. But are we not afraid of praying for the Holy Spirit? Because when the Holy Spirit gets involved, man, all kinds of funky things happen. Oh, but they're good things. But they're good things. When the Holy Spirit comes, He ignites our doctrine. He ignites our teaching. He ignites our apathy. To say that there's a burning in my bones to tell others about Jesus. My brothers, sisters, let's pray. Let's fast for the work of the Spirit among us in this way. Let's please pray. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is mercy, there is forgiveness with you, that we might be forgiven and that you might be feared. Thank you for this history-changing course of Antioch, of those praying and fasting men and women, for Barnabas, for Saul, for John Mark, for the conversion of Sergius Paulus, for the rebuke of Elymas. Oh God, make us bold. Fill us with your Spirit. May we seek your face. May we be in passion for holiness among ourselves, but to consider it ourselves too small a thing that Jesus should only be exalted in this place among us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.